Oh, Heavenly Father, we give this next hour to you. We're here by your divine appointment, not just by our own choice. And so we say thank you. I say, Father, calm my heart, be a guard over my words and a watch over my lips. Father, I pray that we all, Janie included, would sit under the beauty of your word, under the sacrifice of your suffering at the cross, which worked for us our forgiveness. And somehow, Father, work in each one of our hearts a great and mighty work of forgiveness toward others. We'll give you the praise because we know how impossible that is without the Holy Spirit. And so come, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My name is Janie Ortland, and you are in the workshop on forgiveness. I think if we were to take an hour or two and go around this room, and I would ask you, could you share in a few short sentences one of your life's experiences that has brought you the most joy? You would very likely talk about another person. A sibling, a parent, a spouse, a child, a teacher. And if, here she is, Stacy Wright up here, darling. My wonderful daughter-in-law. I told them all about the elevator, they get it. And I also told them about Zachary, Nate, Jeremiah, and Chloe, and that's why. Okay. If I asked you as well, in all your experiences on earth so far, which has brought you the most pain, many of you would also speak of a relationship, a parent, a spouse, a child, a teacher, maybe even a pastor or a pastor's wife, I don't know. You see, the very thing that can bring us the most joy in life can also bring us the most pain. Relating to another person. And we don't know how to deal with the pain that personal relationships bring us. It frightens us. We feel sometimes a bitterness, a resentment welling up in our hearts, and then we feel guilty because we know we're supposed to forgive. From the heart, Jesus says in Matthew 18. But we can't. We try and we fail and we don't know how. Not surprisingly, we tend to withdraw from that relationship, to cover up, to try to tame our vengeful thoughts and stamp down our feelings of bitterness and surround ourselves with enough defense mechanisms to survive with the least amount of self-exposure and pain. Each one of us in this room knows what it's like to be hurt. Because to be human means to be hurt. There will be varying levels of pain in a group of this size, depending on the kind of evil we've experienced. But to be human means to be hurt. Today we want to talk about how to deal with that pain through the grace given us in Jesus Christ. For many of us, we just want the memory of that hard relationship or awful situation to go away. We want all the pain associated with it to go away. We want to get over it. We're tired of burying it. And I believe some in our family, some of us close to us, want us to get over it as well. Dear sister, there are some things we get over. That person who cut in front of us in line at the movie theater last week, well, that's irritating, but we get over it. The mother who brought her baby again to nursery with a runny nose and the hacking cough, and by Wednesday night our baby has a raging ear infection. We're frustrated, but we do get over it. That co-worker who possibly used you in her quest for her own personal advancement. Maddening, but we get over it. However, if you have suffered deeply, it will mark your life. You won't just get over it. It will mark your life because your suffering is important to God. He sees it. He knows it. He cares about it. I don't know what you've suffered. Betrayal, bigotry, abuse, fraud, shame, exposure. I don't know what you've suffered, but someone does. And we follow the one who suffered deeply. And let me remind you that Jesus didn't just get over his suffering. It marked him for life. It marked him so deeply that he invited his disciples to touch the marks of his suffering. And someday, when you, as a suffering servant, stand before your master, you will touch those marks that he suffered for you. But Jesus was not deformed by his suffering. He was transformed. So let's not let our suffering deform us. That is not the way of the gospel. That's the way of the devil. Our King has a pathway through suffering. He wants to lead us to a place of peace and healing. He offers us a spiritual antibiotic from the destructive and dangerous infection of unforgiveness. If that infection is raging in your soul today, ask God for that antibiotic. He wants to transform us all by his power of grace poured out for all of us who have been hurt and in turn hurts others. You see, Jesus serves us, and that has implications for our own lives. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Oh, beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another in that way. And so that brings us to our text in Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles or your iPhone, please turn to Romans chapter 12. Our text is going to be verses 14 through 21. Now let me tell you about the context of this passage. I believe this part of Scripture, Paul is writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do I think that? Well, because of the first part of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Then he talks about spiritual gifts in verses 3 through 8. And then verses 9 through 21, there's a lot of one another's in the body of Christ. We're not going to spend any time on verses 9 through 13. We're going to start right with verse 14. And we're going to walk through verses 14 through 21 and see what God has to say to us about forgiveness. Let me read these verses. Bless, this is Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's word to us this afternoon. These verses answer the question, how do we apply the gospel to everyday decisions, to everyday actions, words, thoughts, hurts? Now, there are a series of staccato imperatives here. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Let's remember where these imperatives are in the scope of Romans. It's not Romans 3, it's not Romans 5, it's not Romans 7, it's Romans 12. We have the grace of God in all those chapters, Romans 1 through 8. So let's not lose heart with these imperatives. They come out of Romans 1 through 8. We'll be talking about how to treat each other with humility and forgiveness from these verses. Real humility. If Jesus blesses those who persecute him, what are the implications for us? Look at Romans 12, verse 14. We're just going to walk through this passage together. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Real humility blesses those who irritate us, those who annoy us, those who persistently frustrate us. And what is God asking us to do in these verses? He's asking us to bless them. That means to care for them, to pray God's mercy down on them, to protect them, to bring good to them, to protect their name, to defend them, to bless them. To bless the one who persecutes us. Now, you know, we hear the word persecute and we think, all right, if I were imprisoned in Saudi Arabia right now, I would pray for my jailers, and that's what persecution is. But I believe that this verse can apply to us today and our kind of cushy lifestyle here in 21st century America. The word persecute can also mean hassle, persistently annoy, frustrate. You see, our natural reaction is to curse or to wish an evil on anyone who makes life difficult for me. Maybe it's just an angry neighbor, or a neighbor who makes you angry. Maybe it's a sullen sibling, a frustrating friendship, a jealous coworker, or a deceitful son, a controlling husband or a withdrawn daughter or a distant and cold parent. Whatever the form of persecution coming toward me, I find myself shocked that it's coming and fearful and insecure. Where did that come from? Why did that person say that, do that, think that? I never expected that. And then I become consumed with self-pity and self-justification. And I begin to make allowances for my own anger and bitterness. I point the finger at someone who does wrong to me and justify my reactive revenge, because in my sinful soul, their evil is worse than my revenge on their evil. But God tells us, put your blessing upon them. Why? Because those feelings of, I don't deserve this, Lord, or even, I don't need this right now, Lord, they're wrong. We're in this together here on earth, especially within the body of Christ. And whatever hassles, persecutions, hurts, sorrows, irritations, and frustrations we bring upon each other come with God's okay stamped on them by the time they reach us. My friend Jane Clark calls this God's divine bubble wrap. I like that. Or Hannah Whitall Smith, in her enduring classic, I don't know how many of you read it, from 1870. That's a classic if we're still reading it today. It's called The Christian Secret to a Happy Life, puts it this way. No action can touch us except with the Father's knowledge and by his permission. It may be the sin of man that originates the action, and therefore the thing itself cannot be said to be the will of God, but by the time it reaches us, it has become God's will for us and must be accepted directly from his hands, because no man or company of men, no power on earth or in heaven can touch that soul which is abiding in Christ without first passing through his encircling presence and receiving the seal of his permission. If God be for us, it matters not who may be against us. Nothing can hurt us or harm us except he shall see it is best for us. Some of you might be saying right now, no, Janie, That couldn't have been good for me. Let's keep reading. Let's keep thinking this through, okay? You may even be thinking, Jannie, you don't get it. That person sinned against me. He just didn't cut me off in line. He didn't just tell a lie about me. He sinned against me. That may be true, and we'll deal with that at the end. Can you just hold that thought? But I want to ask you to hold one thought in there with that. I want you to think very carefully between what is a sin against you, a clear-cut biblical sin, something you can define from the Word, and what has hurt your feelings. Humility embraces the inner world of another. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To me, this is a curious admonition. When I first read it, I kind of went, well, duh. You know, if someone's crying, I should not laugh at them. I should cry with them. If they're happy, I should rejoice with them. And the more I thought about it, the more I saw why the Lord had Paul write those very words in here. I'll speak for myself. Maybe you find yourself in my life as well. But my natural tendency is toward jealousy and envy when someone is particularly blessed. I'll tell you a little story about our family. We lived in Scotland for 4 years while my husband Ray was working on his PhD. And we had a hard time financially there. So when we moved back to the States with four little children, we were absolutely flat broke. And we had a job. We were going to plant a church in Oregon, in Eugene, Oregon. And so we were going to have a salary coming in. That was great. But for that first month, we had 35 cents. We came home with 35 cents in our pocket and family four. So my mom and dad very quickly loaned us some money. They didn't want their grandchildren starving. And they also, in their kindness, gave us one of their cars. It was so kind of them. And it really meant a lot to us because we hadn't had a car in Scotland when we had financial difficulties. We sold our car, and I remember promising the Lord. This was kind of a bad promise, but Lord, if you ever give me a car so I don't have to carry these groceries home for the six of us every other day, this mile-long walk from the village, I promise I won't complain. I don't care what kind of car it is, Lord, as long as I can put groceries in and drive it home. Please, would you give us a car someday? Well, 3 years later, he gave us a car through my parents. The unfortunate problem was that it was a sports coupe. It had six seat belts, but you know the kind of car that's two-door and in the middle front seat, there's that armrest that folds out and there's a little seat belt. That was my seat between Ray and our big 6 foot 11-year-old boy. He was 11 years old, but he was already 6 feet. He was kind of big. And the other three crunched in the back. And we drove that car for a couple years. And I remember saying, Lord, I know I promised you. I'm so sorry. Can I please take it back? I promise I will never complain if you would just give us a minivan. I want an Astro minivan. And during this prayer time, I had a friend praying with me at our church plant. She knew I wanted a minivan. And one Saturday afternoon, she called me, Dear Debbie, such a good friend, to warn me because she knew my heart. She said, Jannie, I have good news and bad news. The good news is that someday the Lord will answer your prayer for a minivan. The bad news is that today he answered my prayer for a minivan, and you're going to see it tomorrow at church, and I wanted to warn you. And she knew she had to warn me. She only had two boys, and they were little. They were four and six, and, you know. I had three and a daughter and a big man to, well, anyhow. You see what was going, I wasn't rejoicing with her. I thanked her, and I said, I know, Debbie, as the Lord works on me, I will rejoice. By tomorrow, I'll be smiling. And he helped me. But you see, I mean, I came right face to face with it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes it's hard. And weep with those who weep. I think sometimes, instead of weeping with others who are in trouble, we almost feel a self-righteousness like, oh, I wonder, maybe God's disciplining them for something they've done wrong. I wonder why God's allowing that to happen to them. We're so suspicious of others and so sure of ourselves. Oh my goodness, Job 12, verse 5 puts it this way. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. Let's learn to embrace each other's joys and sorrows. Let's be willing to know each other and get into the inner world of each other. Let's stop living on the surface with each other. Let's go deeper than just the action. What made someone do that? Why am I responding in this way? We don't just live out the facts in a relationship, in any relationship. We interpret the facts according to our experience of the facts. And from those interpretations come very strong feelings. Let me illustrate. I'm driving to church, and I'm late. So I don't want anybody to get in my way. And there is a lady driving ahead of me. She cuts me off. She's on her cell phone. I'm saying, will you put down that cell phone? Don't you know you should? I need to get somewhere. You know, I'm thinking she's just chewing the rag with her sister. What if I knew she was talking to her 13-year-old daughter who had just called because her daddy was having a heart attack and she didn't know what to do? Wouldn't I stop and offer up a prayer and weep with those who weep? You see, we respond out of what we know, not out of reality. Humility embraces the inner world of another. Finally, humility stops playing the comparison game. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Be agreeable, be pleasing, don't be prickly. Be willing to fit in together. Don't hold on to an excessively high opinion of yourself. One of our youth ministers under whom we worked in California taught us a very valuable key to ministry. He said, become, and I think it really helps with forgiveness, become a there you are person rather than a here I am person. And that means, you all can understand this, you walk into a new room, new situation, and you're wondering, did I wear the right thing? Will I know anybody? Will I know what to say? Where can I sit? I mean, some of you felt that even coming in here. Instead, he said, Janny, and it was Bud then, I'm still married to the same man, but he's had two names during his life. He said, Janny and Bud, I want you to become there you are people. When you walk into a room, you think, I wonder who in here is feeling a little bit awkward. I wonder who is afraid that no one would talk to them. I wonder who in here has come from a hard situation. Be a there you are person. That's what it means to live in harmony and not be haughty. I think as women, we often compare ourselves to others and we engage in the comparison game. No one wins in this game. Verse 16 gives us ways to leave that way behind. It's so hard for us as women. We can compare our clothes, our houses, our intelligence, our energy levels, our talents, our physical appearance, our children if we have them, our grandchildren if we have them. And then we think, well, if I had her brains, I could do what she's doing. Or if I had her talent or her money or her husband or her kids. And we compare. The comparison game is very unforgiving. It's the opposite of forgiveness. If you compare yourself to someone and you come out on top, you become proud. And if you compare yourself to someone and you come out on the bottom, then you'll struggle with envy and insecurity, maybe unforgiveness. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 17 and 18 say that we are not to compare ourselves to anyone but the Lord. He is the one who gives approval on what is truly valuable. Don't be haughty. Forgiveness cannot grow in an arrogant heart. I don't even think it can take seed in an arrogant heart. Pride will crowd forgiveness out. Christ-like love leaves no room for pride. Jonathan Edwards is one of our family's heroes. Perhaps you know of him. Lived in the early 1700s, a preacher. Sarah's really more my hero than, do you know, this is just an aside, she had all those kids, 11 kids, not one of them died. the days of, I mean, she must have been a marvelous mother and protected by God, but she really cared for that family. Anyhow, back to Jonathan, one of his quotes. He says this about spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble, we're talking about humility, a humble Christian is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The proud person is apt to find fault with other believers and to be quick to note their weaknesses. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he's not apt to be very busy with other hearts. True humility is never surprised at anything someone would say about me. Because if they knew the real Janie Ortlund way down deep, they'd have a lot more to say. That person would know that I'm bitter, I'm self-righteous, I'm arrogant, I'm envious, I'm stingy, I'm an expert at holding grudges, I'm gossipy, I love myself more than others, and I respond out of fear and self-preservation. I'm willful. I'm vengeful. I'm self-serving. And that's just what I've been dealing with since Thursday night when I landed here. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "May God give you the necessary humility. Try not to think, much less speak, of their sins. One's own are a much more profitable theme. And if on consideration, Janie, or sister, one can find no faults on one's own side, then cry for mercy. For this must be a most dangerous delusion." We need to love each other deeply with real humility, with no haughtiness. The world knows how to love superficially. That's a fragile love. That's a self-serving love. It's really not worth very much. We need to love each other above each other's actions toward us. We need to be willing to think, something made him do that. Something caused her to say that. There are reasons I can't see and understand, and maybe that person isn't even aware of them yet. I'm going to try, by God's grace, to love her anyway. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 puts it this way: "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient with one another in love." Well, this passage, these first few verses, have been talking about our emotions, rejoicing, weeping, don't be haughty. Now, Paul goes on to more specific actions. What does forgiveness look like in more depth? Real forgiveness means overcoming evil with good, as Jesus did. And so what are the implications for us? As we learn to forgive each other through real humility, we're going to be taken advantage of. And we're going to be misunderstood. And we all know what it's like to be terribly hurt. And we go home that night and we replay the scene in our mind and we think, what just happened? Where did that come from? How am I going to deal with this? Doesn't she understand? Why would he say that or think that or do that? And then sometimes, I don't know, it happens to me during the night, usually when I'm trying to go to sleep, I replay that scene in my mind. I kind of play with it. It reminds me of a time when our first three children were all quite young. We had our first three in a row, and our oldest, Eric, was not quite three when our third was born, and he lost a lot of his babyhood. You know, he was 4 months when I got pregnant with his sister, so he really didn't have a first child attention that some first children do. And then 20 months later came number three, Dane. And I remember one morning when Dane was maybe 6, 7 weeks old, and Krista was playing at my feet. We had a tiny house, 950 square feet, so I could keep track of them really easily. It was great. And I was nursing Dane. Krista was playing. Eric cuddled up with me on the couch. I was going to read to him, and he started crying. And he was crying for his blankie. "I want my blankie, Mommy. I really want my blankie." So I decided, this poor kid, he needs some special attention, and I went and got his blankie and came back, got Dane settled back down again, nursing, and Chris is still happy playing at my feet, and Eric's cuddled up with his blankie, thumb in his mouth, feeling the little silky edge, and I'm feeling like a good mom. And then he takes his thumb out of his mouth and starts crying again. I want my blankie, Mommy. I really want my blankie. I just want my blankie. And he was crying, and I was getting frustrated. I said, Eric, you have your blankie. What are you crying about? And he stopped crying long enough to tell me, well, I didn't really want it. I just wanted to cry for it. And then he started crying again. I want my blankie, Mommy. I want my blankie, Mommy. And I think that sometimes that's what we do with our pain. There's a pain deep in our hearts. We don't know what to do with it. People offer solutions, but somehow we replay that pain over and over again. We don't know how to get satisfaction for it. We get hurt and we tend to replay the scene in our mind. Each time we come a little bit more dismayed at the injustice of it all. We live in the wasteland of our wrath. It's a bad place to live. We continue to mull it over in our hearts, sometimes with different conclusions, but each time we come out the winner. Sometimes we even imagine a scenario where that person finally gets what they did wrong and they come and grovel at our feet. And if they're lucky, we might forgive them. And then we get convicted. We know that's not the way of the cross. So then we're dealing with the guilt. And we get ourselves caught in this cycle of hurt and anger, and then trying to figure out how to forgive and how to deal with the hurt. And we think we've got it settled. And then a memory comes back, or a letter, or we run into them at the grocery store, whatever. And now we have the added complication of the guilt on top of that cycle over and over and over again. Hurt and forgiveness are naturally cyclical. We vacillate between the two. We make some progress, and then a memory or a chance meeting ruins it. Pricks our wound, and we begin to bleed again, or maybe even hemorrhage. We feel sucked into the muddy whirlpool of poisonous pain, and we don't know how to get out. And maybe some of you are drowning there today. How does God's grace work in a world of evil? What are we to do with the evil that is put on us from others, that we receive from others? It's real evil. Well, the grace of the gospel helps us. Look at Romans 12, 17 through 21. Forgiveness lets evil go unmatched. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We see the word honorable here. That means to show respect, esteem, regard, defer to. Christians are called to create an alternative culture called honor, where there's no more negative scrutiny, where others are lifted up, where their weaknesses are forgiven, their strengths are admired, their accomplishments celebrated. Why is this so hard? Because as sinners, we are prejudiced to hate other people's sins more than our own. Sin's twistedness shows itself most blatantly in making a sinner like Janny Ortlund a superior self-righteous finger pointer. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Let me vent. I just need someone to vent to. Oh, let's be careful. Or you might even think, as I have at times, well, I'm not Mother Teresa, but at least I don't do what she does. You see how we're always comparing. And my sinfulness makes me a superior finger pointer. But Paul tells us in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, address that thought that says, I may not be perfect in this, but what that person did was so much worse that my anger and hurt is justified. Jesus puts it another way. He says in Matthew 5:39 that we're not even to resist the one who is evil. Oh my goodness. I have to do a little study on that. Let me just bring it down briefly for our talk today. He says, don't resist the one who is evil in Matthew 5:39, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you know it, turn to him the other also. What does Jesus mean here? He doesn't mean that we shouldn't defend ourselves. If someone is attacking you or assaulting you, flee from that evil. What Jesus means here is we're not to be the one to escalate the violence. The slap here is an open-handed slap of insult. It's like that. It's insulting. Hardly hurts. Just enough to hurt your feelings. And what does Jesus say? Really, I deserve that. Here. Not Jesus was saying. He said, think like that. Here's my other cheek. Jesus' focus here is on individual conduct and the tendency to seek personal revenge when insulted. A tit for tat. That's where we all are. Romans 15:7 says this, accept one another as Christ has accepted you, or welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How does Jesus welcome us, we who slapped and spit upon him? That's how we're to welcome those who slap us. The opposite of repaying is absorbing their slap, of welcoming and accepting those who were our enemies. All restoration begins by going back to Christ. A heart aloof from Christ creates aloofness, creates finger pointing. But when we understand the cross, we think about the implications of all it took for Christ to accept and welcome me. And you were helped to let evil go unmatched. C.S. Lewis again says this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. So, let's go down to verse 18. I love that verse 18 is in the Bible. We're going hard here, and then suddenly I get to verse 18 and I take a breather. I say, okay, he gets me. He gets me. If possible, Paul recognizes that it's not always possible to be at peace with everyone, even when you make the effort. Okay? Did you hear that? If possible, hear that from our Lord. Then the next phrase, as if that's not enough, he says, so far as it depends on you. What he's saying is, be concerned about your part, not that person's evil, not even their response. God is not going to hold you responsible for changing another person's behavior by showing them how sinful they are. You are to do your part. You're to bless them, weep and rejoice with them, try to live in harmony with them. Understand that something may be going on deep inside of them that you don't know or understand yet. We need to put down our fingers that are pointing at them. And then what does he say? Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Do you have that phrase in your house, never use the word never? We do. You say, you'll always be sorry. Oh, don't use the word always either. When God's word says never, let's listen. He says never. Do you hear it? Never. Never. Never avenge yourselves. But he doesn't leave us there. I'm so glad that's not the end of my message. I'm so glad that's not where he would just leave us and say, okay, never avenge yourself, goodbye. He goes on. He gives us his reason for why we should never avenge ourselves. He says there's a place where we can leave that anger, where we can leave that hurt. He says, leave it to the wrath of God. That word, leave it, could be translated, give place. There's a sense in which when we've been hurt, we've received something. something evil. And he says, I want you to take that evil and, in a sense, as best you can, take it outside of you and put it here. Leave it there, step aside, and leave room for the wrath of God to deal with it. Why should he deal with it if you do? Step aside. Let's control our urge for revenge and let God's wrath be the final say in how we're treated. Why? Because God's word says, we see in our passage here, he's referring to Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. What does it say? I will repay. Step aside and stop that dance of unforgiveness. Step aside and stop the cycle of revenge. Stop keeping score. We follow our master, Jesus, in this. Remember I gave you 1 Peter 2:23 earlier. It talks about Jesus being reviled, yet he did not revile in turn. He suffered, but he never threatened those who brought this evil on him. What did he do in 1 Peter 2:23? He kept entrusting him to the judge who does all things justly. Paul is saying, let your feelings, and Peter with him, let your feelings of revenge be softened by realizing that God will make all things right. And he will visit his wrath on those who deserve it. 1 Corinthians 4:5, let this sink in. 1 Corinthians 4:5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Only God is competent to do this. As I was studying this passage for today, Tim Keller's study on Romans was a great help to me. If you haven't done it, I highly recommend it. He says about this phrase, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He says this is how that phrase can help us. He gives us three reasons. First of all, only God is qualified to judge. I deserve judgment myself. A second reason, only God knows enough to be judge. What the offender has faced and deserves, only God knows that. We remember we interpret from our limited perspectives. We think we know it all, but we don't. God does know every secret thought of the heart. So only God is qualified to judge. Only God knows enough to be judge. And finally, Jesus took the judgment of God. That person who hurt you will either turn to Christ and beg for forgiveness, and the punishment of his sin will go on Christ, or he will not turn to Christ and God will judge him. Either way, you're not involved. It's up to Christ. Solomon says in Proverbs 20:22, do not repay. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. God will deliver his wrath on those who deserve it. He will make all things right. Wait for him. Don't take matters into your own hands. Now, my final point. Forgiveness overcomes evil with good. Verses 20 through 21. Verse 20 says this, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That phrase, heaping burning coals on your head, there are a lot of different translations, and we could go into some that I've studied. I don't think we'll take the time. But let me just make a couple comments. When we first hear that, we could think, oh, you know, I'm going to share some of my coals with that person, and his fire has gone out, and I'll share with them, and then I'll make him feel guilty that he's been so mean to me. I just don't see that in Scripture. There are a lot of one another's in Scripture. Love one another, forgive one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, give to, of so many. I never once see shame one another through your goodness into feeling bad about how they've treated you. I just don't see it. So I don't see that here. The ESV Study Bible has helped me with this, and this is where I land on it. I believe, you know, this quote is taken from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And in the Old Testament, burning coals always signified God's judgment. Some of the phrases, rain coals on the wicked from Psalms. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. There was a sense of judgment with burning coals. I believe that Paul here, he's just repeating the thought of Romans 12, 19. He's just coming around again like a good preacher and saying it in a little different way. He's leaving room for the wrath of God, that Christians are to do good to wrongdoers, recognizing that God will set all things right on the final day. They can leave it with him. Now, finally, verse 21. I love verse 21. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is a real tension in this verse. Do you see it? Evil versus good. One will win. There's no neutrality here. There is the possibility for you to be overcome by someone's evil against you. Your life will become sour and bitter and spiral down into a darkness that you never dreamed possible if you don't experience the grace of real forgiveness from Christ and not let it just stay with you, not bottle it up, not gorge on it, but give it to others. As my son Dane says, let it be a channel of that forgiveness. Paul is telling us here of a cure for the cancer of bitter resentment that will eat away your inner life and eventually overcome you. Perhaps some of you know David Powlison. He's the executive director of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. He's written a brilliant article that some of you may want to look up on the web. It's called, I'll Never Get Over It, Help for the Aggrieved. David Powlison, P-O-W-L-I-S-O-N. The article's name is I'll Never Get Over It, Help for the Aggrieved. He says this, when something is so wrong that you will never get over it, that means it's life-altering. It's evil perpetrated against you. David says, your reaction will either make you wise or it will poison you. Great suffering puts a fork in the road. You will choose. Evil versus good, that's the fork in the road. The way of wisdom or the way of poison. One will overcome the other. For the last 5 minutes or so of my talk, I would like to offer 5 ways that the Lord has helped me put verse 21 into practice. And I offer them to you. I believe they're scriptural. They've helped me, and they are continuing to help me. Maybe they'll help you. How do you overcome evil with good? How do you stand against that evil and not let it bring you down? Well, first of all, I'm going to offer you 5 ways. One, talk to God about it. That sounds so basic, but sometimes we get caught. You know, we live right between here, our 2 ears. All of life happens in here, doesn't it? Most of it, at least. And, you know, we just live in that thought and that sorrow and that angst and that anger and that bitterness and resentment. Talk to God about it. It's not as if he doesn't know, but sometimes just verbalizing it, just praying it, gets it out there, and sometimes it just lessens it a little bit. Ask God to teach you more about your own need for forgiveness than your offender's need for your forgiveness. Do not gripe to another woman. Talk to God. Meditate on passages that talk about forgiveness. The great forgiver Jesus teaches a lot on forgiveness. Think about Matthew 6. He says, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That is huge. Let that sink down into our hearts. Can we hear that even? Matthew 6, 14 and 15, or Matthew 18, 21 through 33, the unforgiving servant. He says, should you not have mercy on your servant as, that little tiny word, as I have had mercy on you and forgive your brother from the heart? Meditate on these passages. Talk to God about them, number one. Number two. Oh, that was all in talking to God about it. Sorry. Not clear. Do you have the 5 points already ready to go? Oh, well, sorry. We've got a few more minutes. Number two. So that was all about talking to God, going to his word. Lord, help me understand. What are you saying here when you say, if I don't forgive him, you're not going to forgive me? What does that mean? Help me. Okay, that's all number one, talking to God about. Number two, ask God for a specific promise from his word to help you get through this pain. When Ray and I were going through a very intense time of suffering and personal loss, 1 Peter 5:10 became our promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all glory, of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Find a promise from God that will see you through until you can overcome that evil with good. Or sing a hymn. Think what we sang last night. How firm a foundation. Oh, I love that hymn. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. So ask God for a promise. Sing his hymns. Get a verse from Scripture. Go to God first, talk to him about it, ask him for a promise, sing his promises back to him. Number three, if necessary, only if absolutely necessary, go to this person. But be careful, make sure it was a sin, not just your own touchiness. A sin, not hurt feelings. Can you find a passage in Scripture that says this is a sin? We always talk to the person, not about the person. You go to that person. Now, there may not be reconciliation. Reconciliation is a whole different workshop than forgiveness, because that's when both aren't. We're just talking about ourselves today, all right? Forgiveness means canceling their debt and absorbing it. Reconciliation involves both parties. Now, if there's still deep, unresolved pain, we're still on number three. This is the place to call for someone else to help you. Maybe a counselor, a pastor. Now, for some of you, it will be impossible for you to go to that person who has hurt you. That person may be dead. That person might not be willing to see you ever again this side of heaven. And you will feel a helplessness and a powerlessness. Don't let the evil deform you. The Bible says that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 7:11. Let God judge that person's actions. Release your victim mentality. Give it to God. Number four. I had to do this. Make a vow to God that you will stop dwelling on it. I had to do this in a significant way. We were living in Scotland, and I was carrying a grudge against someone, and I couldn't seem to get rid of it, and I was in a vicious cycle of unforgiveness. And eventually, I wrote this person a letter and kept it in my notebook, and it was just a big mess. I was a mess. I finally had to offer it to the Lord, and I took that letter out to our garage in Scotland, and I took a box of matches, and I tore it up, and I put it in a pile. And I said, Lord, I'm offering this up to you, and I'm going to vow that every time this person's name comes into my heart or mind, or I read his name, whatever, I'm going to pray, Lord, have mercy on him and bless him today. And I vowed, made a vow to God, that was offered up in smoke. A sacrifice of praise that Hebrews 13:15 says, it's a sacrifice. A sacrifice costs something. It will cost you something to forgive, but it costs Jesus to forgive you. Think how little the cost is to us. Finally, number five, extend kindness to that person. Just as Christ has extended kindness to you, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. The word kind is that same word used in Matthew 11:30 when the Lord says, my yoke is easy. That means when Paul is telling us to be kind, he's saying, go easy. Make it easy on that person. So we're thinking, how can I make this situation as easy as possible on her or him? How can I avoid embarrassing her, putting her on the spot, cornering him, shaming him? Bless those who persecute you. For some of you who have been hurt, possibly by a family member who is in heaven, and you can't extend kindness to them, you can give up your victimhood. And you can stop talking about what that person did to you. That would be a kindness. One way you could extend kindness to him. My conclusion. Let's be willing to prefer losing over going to all-out war. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why is it so necessary to win? Where is the cross in that? To be followers of Jesus means that we treat each other with patient humility and costly forgiveness, because that's how he treats us at such a greater cost. I relate to another out of the grace I've been shown, out of the streams of living water flowing through me because of Christ absorbing all my sin against his Father. I can offer a small little cup of forgiveness to someone who's hurt me. We forgive best when we understand his forgiveness and experience it. When we value it and marvel at it and relish it and feel humbled by it. When we take to heart his suffering and compare it to our own. When we see at the cross Jesus taking our huge, immeasurable debt and absorbing it onto himself, canceling it all as it was nailed to the cross. That's how we learn to forgive. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good word and deed. Let me pray for you, us all. Oh, Father, we read these words that you've inspired. They lay heavy on our hearts because we see where we have not blessed our persecutors or rejoiced with those who were happy. We have been haughty, and we have thought in our mind how to pay back evil with evil. And we say we're so sorry. Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts. I pray that the cross and the meaning of it and the grace of it would become so much greater and sweeter to each one of us here, that our own forgiveness would become more real. And in turn, we would be women who could forgive as you have forgiven us. And through that, Lord Jesus Christ, you would receive a little bit of the reward of your suffering for us. And so we offer ourselves up to you with pleas for mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.